All right, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at some things in the third chapter here. But first I want to do a quick overview of kind of what's going on in the first two chapters as we kind of do this overview of the book of Philippians before we get back into the verse by verse. In chapter 1, remember, Paul encouraged the Philippians to go on living the Christian life. In other words, to continue doing the things that God had laid out in his word that Christians were supposed to do. Just keep doing what you're supposed to do. Keep doing what you're told. Do what you know to do. Live as citizens of heaven while you're still on earth. In chapter 2, Paul used Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself as examples of how to please God. See, God doesn't really leave it to interpretation. He shows us exactly what pleasing him should look like. We don't get to make that call. God makes it for us. He shows us really what obedience to him is supposed to look like. Then in chapter 3, Paul starts to talk about something else. The thing that he talks about in chapter 3 is something that Christians still have a problem with. We still have trouble with this even today. Thousands of years have not changed one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life. Paul lays out for the Christians at Philippi that we are to have no confidence in our flesh. No confidence in your own ability. The word flesh that we will run into often here can mean a lot of different things. It can mean the skin of an animal, you know, the meat of an animal. It can be describing the human body. It can, you know, a person can still be described as flesh even after they're dead. In 1 Samuel 17:44, Goliath is talking here. It says, "And the Philistines said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field.'" So that's one use of the word flesh. In the King James Version, the Bible uses the term "all flesh." Often, other translations will say like "all people." The word "flesh" can be used to describe a relationship. If you remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she's taken out of the man." And many times the Bible uses the word flesh to describe the basic weakness of human nature. The word flesh is used to describe human beings' tendency towards self-centeredness, towards weakness, towards spiritual things, towards sin. And the Spirit of God lives in the believer. He indwells the believer. But there is still that sinful nature that is a part of us. As long as we have this flesh, as long as we're in this body, the Bible talks about that in terms of the flesh or our weakness, our tendency to decide against following the Lord. What we want, we think is best, what looks easiest to do instead of what's right to do. The thing that'll bring the most pleasure to us and our flesh, that's kind of the way we make decisions, and that's not the way God wants us to make these decisions. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 gives us a good description of this. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind or think on the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So if we are fleshly, that's our preoccupation. If we are spiritual, that's our preoccupation. We only get spiritual when we get saved. We trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." Confidence in human flesh, confidence in our ability, is at war with our confidence of the Spirit of God working in us. Now, the Greek word that's translated as flesh spelled out as S-A-R-X, but it's pronounced sark. It means our humanness. And this is the thing that Paul is talking about in the third chapter of Philippians. And he tells us that we are not to put any confidence in our humanness, in our human abilities, or our human wisdom. He is saying that we are not to trust our own human desires as a gauge for what is right, because our human desires are many times in conflict with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul starts out his description of why we are not to rely on our own desires as a guide for what is right in a little different way than we might think he would. Look at Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brethren," which as we go through Philippians, he actually says "finally" several times. I forgot to tell you something. Yeah. So "finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but to you it is safe." He says, rejoice in the Lord. Paul begins this passage about not putting confidence in the flesh by telling the Philippians and us to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is an action, but rejoicing has an emotional component. We are commanded to rejoice, whether the emotions are in sync or not. It always helps if the emotions are in sync, but the command to rejoice exists independent of whether our emotions feel like it or not. Now, this is a great place to start in talking about the human flesh and our confidence in it. So many times we look for joy in life in what we have, or what we can do, or in our own abilities to make life the way that we think it ought to be, when all the time real joy, real lasting joy, only comes from our faith in and our relationship with God. When our confidence is in ourselves, when our confidence is in our ability to make life the way that we want it to be, we set ourselves up for a joyless life. Nothing in this life will bring lasting joy. Nothing in this life will bring lasting joy, no matter how hard we try. The world that we live in is just too unpredictable, and it's uncontrollable for us to let our joy in life be controlled by our circumstances, whether we can change those circumstances or not. That's why Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. He's cautioning us about what to fixate on in life, because what we focus on will determine what our life is like. Our obsessions will shape our life. We mentioned this Wednesday night. So if we will have real, lasting, godly joy, we'd better be obsessing about Jesus and not all our toys. What Paul is warning us about is the importance of being careful about what we fix our thoughts on and what we consider the source of our power to be. That's why he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. He is telling us to rest satisfied in God and the future hope that we have in him, and not put our hope in things around us that are so extremely temporary, but to find our joy in the Lord, who is eternal, never changing, everlasting. Paul is telling us to have joy in our life, not because things are going well, not because we've been able to accomplish what we want to accomplish, not because we have all the things that we think we want to have, not because we have been able to control our circumstances the way we wanted them to, but because we have a relationship with the Lord. That is to be our source of joy. See, joy is the supernatural delight in God and his goodness. Let me say that again. Joy is the supernatural delight in God and his goodness. It is the very different thing from happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is not. Happiness changes with your circumstances. Joy transcends all of your circumstances. Joy is a delight in God, and it is meant to flow out of the Christian because the Lord is in the Christian. It doesn't come into a Christian because of positive circumstances. It doesn't leave because of negative circumstances. The joy of the Lord is a product of the Holy Spirit of God working in you. For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. There you go. See, we as Christians need to hear this because it's easy for us to let circumstances discourage us. But the cure for discouragement for the Christian life is to focus our attention on God, not our circumstances, and to rejoice in Him and not to allow the circumstances to rob our joy. We're commanded to rejoice because ultimately God is in control. If we accept this, it will be our source of joy. We are to rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice because we know that God loves us beyond anything we can possibly imagine. We are to rejoice because we know that by what Jesus did on the cross, we, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can never be separated from our source of joy. We can never be separated from God. We are to rejoice because we are going to a better place when we leave this life where there are no circumstances like what we face in the world. And remember that for the Christian, for the believer, this life is as bad as it gets. Now, it can get pretty bad, but it's as bad as it's going to get for us. So much better awaits us. We are to rejoice because we've been freed from the bondage of our circumstances. When Paul wrote the letter of Philippians, he was in prison in Rome, chained to Roman guards. He was waiting for the time that he would be executed. It would seem that the Philippians should be encouraging him, but instead Paul was encouraging them. It was because his hope was in the Lord. His hope was not in his circumstances that were around him. And that's another reason that we are to rejoice in the Lord, because it is something that other people see in Christians that somehow the Lord uses to attract them to Christ. There are many times that we're told to rejoice in Scripture that we really can't cover all of them, but we're going to cover a big chunk of them. Because one thing that is definite is that Christians are supposed to be people that rejoice. Christians are supposed to be joyful people. Christians are supposed to be joy-filled people. We really, of all people, have the only real reason to rejoice. It's a big part of what we are to do when we come to worship. We are to rejoice in God in our worship. We are to charge our spiritual batteries, so to speak, so that we can rejoice through the week. Let me read to you several passages of Scripture. I'll give you the reference. I'll read the passage. You can jot them down, look them up on your own later. Leviticus 23 and verse 40. "You shall take you on the first day the boughs of the goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of the thick trees and willows of the brook. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 16 verse 11. It says, "Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levites within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you." He doesn't leave anybody out. God's people are to be rejoicing people. 1 Chronicles 16:10 says, "Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." Psalm 9, verse 2, "I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." Psalm 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Psalm 68, verse 4, "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, exalt him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, and rejoice before him." Psalm 97, verse 12, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." God's people ought to be a rejoicing people. When we worship, we're to rejoice in our God and praise His name and let Him know how much we love Him, how much we appreciate Him, but also to remind ourselves and to remind each other that we are loved by Him, that we are cared for by Him, that we are the object of His affection, and that we have an eternal assurance that if we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, as the only way that we can be right with God, that we have an eternal security, that in spite of all the circumstances that we may face in this world, we're going to that better place, we're going to heaven, we're spending eternity with the Lord where no circumstances can touch us. John Huss wrote, "Rejoice that the immortal God is born so that mortal man may live in eternity." We're told in Scripture that there are definite times that we are to rejoice and definite things that we're to rejoice in. We are to rejoice in our service to the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now that also shows that we're to have a reverence for God in worship. And that during the time that we're here to worship, we're to show God love and honor and respect. We're to rejoice because any circumstances that we face, we know that God is so much more concerned about them and so much more aware of them than we could possibly comprehend. And usually, really, He's in so much more control of them than we care to admit. Psalm 31, verse 7. "I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. For thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities." When you're dealing with problems in your life, God, the creator of the universe, is aware of this. He knows your affliction. And He knows your anguish. And He is far more concerned about your pain than you are. Think about it, how many of you who are parents, aren't you more hurt most of the time by what your child goes through than the child themselves? Your Heavenly Father hurts so much more for you than you do for yourself. Something else, we're to rejoice because we know that we can trust the one who gave His Son to care for us, to love us, to die for us. Psalm 33, verse 21 says, "For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name." We're to rejoice because we know that we have a salvation in Jesus Christ that will never go away. Psalm 35, verse 9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." Psalm 40, verse 16, "Let all those that seek Thee rejoice and be glad in Thee. Let such as love Thy salvation say continually, the Lord is magnified." In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, it says, "Notwithstanding, in this receive not that the spirits are subject unto you." I'm sorry, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Our main reason for rejoicing is that our eternity is secure in Jesus Christ. We're to rejoice because we know that no matter what else is happening, that God is our refuge. God is our hiding place. In Psalm 64, verse 10, "The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." In Isaiah 25, verse 9, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." We're to rejoice in all things because in rejoicing, we show people that there is something different about us. If you're still in Philippians, look at chapter 4. Look at verse 4, Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That peace that goes beyond all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds, that makes us able to rejoice when others can't see any reason that we should be rejoicing, is something that will let others know that God is real in our lives. It is one of the ways that we lift up Christ. Jesus said that if he be lifted up, he will draw men to himself. We lift up Christ by rejoicing in difficult circumstances. The peace comes from knowing that we are right with God, and it gives us the reason to rejoice in every circumstance. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to have you, if you mark in your Bible, I want you to mark this passage. When you begin to forget that you have a reason to rejoice in the Lord, I want you to come to this passage, chapter 5. Look what it says in verse 1. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 11. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. If ever you forget the reason you have to rejoice, I want you to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I want you to write it in the front of your Bible, so when you get discouraged and you're wondering what you should read to cheer you up, I want you to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You have every reason in the world to rejoice in the Lord, because your eternity is secure in Christ. You've been reconciled to God when you were his enemy. So now we can rejoice in every situation because God loves you, and you cannot be separated from God. And you will spend eternity in God's presence. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. No matter how bad life gets here, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the worst it's going to get. You have everything to look forward to, and you have everything to rejoice in. So, rejoice. Rejoice that your name's written in heaven. Rejoice that you've been reconciled to, justified and forgiven by, forever made right with, and connected to God, the creator of the universe. simply because he loves you. So, Christian, you have no reason not to rejoice. And you have every reason to rejoice. But you know, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you've never trusted Jesus to save you, you've never repented of your sins and turned to Christ, then really you have no reason to rejoice. But I encourage you not to wait another day. I encourage you to find your reason to rejoice and begin reaping the benefits of the love of God by coming to Jesus Christ by faith, trusting him to save you from your sins, establishing you in a right relationship with God the Father, and begin rejoicing the way God intended his people to rejoice. I want you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. In just a moment, we'll sing our closing hymn. But I want you to spend just a moment or two thinking. Am I a Christian? Am I a believer who rejoices? Or am I a believer who is frustrated because things aren't going my way? Are you a rejoicing Christian, or are you a frustrated Christian? And if you're a frustrated Christian, I want to encourage you to let go of trying to do things yourself. Let go of trying to put your confidence in what you can do and put your confidence in the Lord. Then you can rejoice in his love, in his control, in his sovereignty, in his power. And by your rejoicing, you can lift up Christ that he will draw men to himself. Father, we come to you this morning, once again, as always, a very needy people. Lord, we need you. We need you to work in us, to accomplish your purpose. We need you to convict us of our sin. We need you to work out your holiness in us. Father, we need your power to obey. We need your hand on us to guide us through a world that hates you. But thank you, Lord, that you've given us every reason to rejoice in you. So, Father, work in us most of all this morning that we be joyful Christians. We carry your name. Lord God, may we carry it with joy. For those here this morning, Father, that do not know Christ as Savior, I pray that your Spirit convict them, draw them to yourself, demonstrate your love to them once more by opening up their heart and mind to your word, working in them, Father, so that they can confess their sins, repent of those sins, and turn to Jesus to be wonderfully saved. All for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And Chris, would you come?
Thank you, Pastor. Please turn to 137 near the cross. 137. Just guessing the first verse here. Verse 1.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till
Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for our chance to fellowship together. Just pray that we will remain to draw near to you and draw near to the cross when we are not near to you. Thank you very much for everything you've done. In your name, amen.